time of visitation, a time of vagueness, a time of vision, and a time of victory. We're reading tonight at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and we're reading at verse 36. Maybe if I can use this pointer tonight, I'll show you exactly where we're going, now that I've got the hang of it. Paul and Barnabas, of course, at the home church here of Antioch. Remember, one of the things we noticed in the Acts was, when we come into the second section of the book of Acts, the emphasis changes from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch becomes the center of missionary activity. It's the missionary church. You remember that on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas came to Salamis in Cyprus, and then to Paphos. And then they came across to Attaliah, and then they went up into Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. This time, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, the two of them fall out. Imagine missionaries falling out. Imagine pastors disagreeing. Well, that's what happened. And of course, the contention was so sharp, as we're going to see tonight, it was all over Barnabas's cousin John Mark, that Barnabas and John Mark came to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home island, and Paul took Silas, and they went on up in here to Derbe, to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, and then to Troas. Paul wanted to go down here into Asia, not the continent of Asia, but this province of Asia where Ephesus was. He also wanted to go up into Bithynia, up towards the Black Sea. Some of us have come through here, not in the gospel, but in cruise ships, and we've come through here up through the Dardanelles and right into the Black Sea. Paul wanted to go to these cities, these prosperous cities that were around the Black Sea, but the Spirit of the Lord suffered them not. And you remember that while they were at Troas, they got the Macedonian call, and they came across to Neapolis, which was the port city of Philippi, and then to Philippi, and then to Berea, and then to Thessalonica, and then down here to Athens. And we're following this journey tonight from Antioch into Iconium and into Lystra, Derbe, and across to Troas, and we're going to end here at Philippi. So slightly different from the first missionary journey, and we're beginning at Acts chapter 15, and we're reading at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, and that word contention is a very strong word, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And the vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from hence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted hither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he come out the same hour. When our masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. For the Apostle Paul, the church at Antioch was not a parking lot. It was a launching pad. Someone has said that wherever Paul went in his missionary travels, the result was either a riot or a revival. Whether he caused a riot or a revival, Paul never left any city that he visited the same. Whether he was preaching to the philosophers and intellectuals in Mars Hill at Athens, or whether he was leading a humble jailer and his family to Jesus Christ at Philippi, Paul was always the same. A humble, sacrificial servant leader. It was in his heart, it was on his bowed back, that the gospel of the grace of God was born from the city of Jerusalem to as much of the uttermost part of the world as he could get before his time on earth was finished. Paul could never settle down to a comfortable ministry anywhere as long as there were open doors for the preaching of the gospel. Paul would have enthusiastically agreed with the words of Robertson McQuillan from his book, The Great Omission. He wrote, in a world in which 9 out of 10 people are lost, 3 out of every 4 have never heard the way out, 1 out of every 2 cannot hear, the church sleeps on. Could it be, he says, that we think there must be some other way? Or perhaps we don't really care that much. Paul cared, and so should we. He and Barnabas had come home victoriously from the council of Jerusalem, bringing the wonderful news. The Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to adopt a Jewish lifestyle in order to be saved. If the decision had gone the other way, the evangelism of the Gentiles would have ended. But now, the great apostle Paul, he couldn't wait to get going again. Paul's plan was to retrace those memorable steps of his first missionary journey from Antioch to the island of Cyprus, traversing it from Salamis to Paphos, and then sailing to Asia Minor, into Attalia, to Perga in Pamphylia, then to Antioch, then Iconium, then Lystra, Perga, and Attalia. They were worthy plans. And he and Barnabas were a great team. They expected to follow up on these new believers, to reprove false doctrine, to teach more about God's grace, to share the results of the Jerusalem Council, and to build up the leadership and eldership in each church. Paul and Barnabas were not willing to make the mistakes so often made in modern day evangelism, that of allowing converts to go their own way without follow-up. However, to Paul's amazement, soon after he began his journey, he found himself taking an unexpected leap across the Dardanelles Straits from Asia to Europe in obedience to a special call to Macedonia. So important was this redirecting of Paul's life that the Pauline scholar Richard Longnecker says, authentic turning points in history are few, but surely among them that of the Macedonian vision ranks high. They were momentous days when Columbus set sail from Spain, or when Vasco da Gama discovered the sea route to the West Indies, or when the Mayflower came to the United States of America in the year 1620. But my dear friends, all of those events were of little significance compared with this tremendous event. Something happened that completely redirected Paul's ministry, keeping it in line with God's hidden agenda. Now, as I have intimated before, from chapters 13 to 21, focus on Paul's three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey is found in Acts 13, verse 4, to chapter 14, verse 28. The second missionary journey is found in chapter 15, verse 36, to chapter 18, verse 22. The third missionary journey is found in chapter 18, verse 23, to chapter 21, verse 17. Now, I want you to notice that this second missionary journey begins with a time of variance. A time of variance. Have you noticed that the Bible never flatters its heroes? Have you noticed that? One moment, we read about David bravely slinging a stone and sinking into the head of Goliath in the valley of Elah. The next moment we see him committing adultery with Bathsheba. We admire Peter when he leaves his nets to follow the Lord Jesus. We shake our heads when we see him denying Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. You see, the Bible paints its characters realistically. And that's good news. We can identify with these people in the Bible. They're just like us. They have the same blood running through them as you and I. They are men of like passions as we are. And my dear friends, if God can use them, He can use us. Here at the end of chapter 15, Luke reveals two co-workers clashing. You see, these two missionaries weren't plaster saints. They were fallible men. They had headstrong opinions. Opinions that sometimes clashed. The result, they ended up parting ways, never to minister together again. I wonder, have you ever had a similar stomach-churning confrontation? Most of us have. Look at Paul and Barnabas here for a moment. Notice, first of all, there was energetic dedication. Look at verse 36. Paul says to Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. It was not as if Paul didn't like Antioch. Helping pastor a large, growing, vibrant church is a challenge for most men. But Paul always felt the call of unevangelized regions. It was not in the Apostle Paul to remain very long in one place, when so many thousands had still to hear the gospel, and he had been commissioned to reach them. He was a passionate man. He was driven by his desire to preach the gospel, especially where it had yet to be proclaimed. And that passion was the result of his love for God and his commitment to obedience. Remember, it led Paul to write, "For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel." Here was a man who loved the work of the Lord because he loved the Lord whose work it was. And he wants to traverse the old preaching grounds. He wants to nurture, he wants to succor his spiritual children. Dear friends, is that not an element that's missing in contemporary evangelism? There is too often a failure to show love for those who have been led to Jesus Christ. The conception of a modern evangelist is someone who travels from city to city preaching the gospel, leaving his converts to be followed up by others. How different was Paul? He saw his responsibility not only as proclaiming the gospel, but establishing the churches and nurturing these new believers in the faith. It was not in Paul's heart to win them to Christ and then to allow them to struggle on their own. He was a spiritual pediatrician as well as an obstetrician. He wanted to make sure that these new believers that he had led to faith in Jesus Christ, he wanted to make sure that they were growing in the Lord, that they were being built up in their most holy faith. Now let me pause. I just wonder, is that the pattern that we follow? Sometimes I feel we leave new converts for themselves. Here's Paul and Barnabas. They had worked tremendously well on their first missionary journey. And certainly the two missionaries did not expect what was about to happen. For notice, verse number 38, there was emphatic disagreement. I try to put my mind into their situation. You can imagine the conversation. Paul says, "Let's get going." Barnabas says, "I'll get the map. I'll buy the tickets." Paul says, I'll send word to let them know that we're coming. Barnabas says, "I'll tell John Mark to start packing." Just think of it, Paul. There'll be the three of us again. It'll be tremendous. And Paul drops his quill and he stares at Barnabas. "John Mark, he's not coming. No way. No, sir. Not John Mark." My friends, at the heart of this disagreement is this issue. Should someone who defected be given a second chance? Barnabas says yes. Paul says no. The word contention in verse 39 is interesting. Look at it. "And the contention was so sharp." In other words, their partnership dissolved not amicably. It dissolved violently, with violent emotions. You say, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Well, the weight of the evidence favors Paul, for it was he and Silas that were commended by the church. You see, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement in the early church. Barnabas was a people person. You know what a people person is. Paul wasn't a people person. Paul was goal-orientated. He wouldn't allow any person to stand in the way of accomplishing the mission. Both are necessary. Paul looked at people and said, "What can they do for God's work?" Barnabas looked at people and said, "What can God's work do for them?" And both questions are important for the Lord's work. And sometimes it's difficult to keep things balanced. The truth, my dear friends, is this. Even the best of Christians do not always agree. Sometimes good Christians intensely disagree, for all of us tonight walk with limbs. Some of the church's greatest leaders have been difficult people. Luther, in a famous self-evaluation, said this, "I'm rough, I'm boisterous, I'm stormy, I'm altogether warlike, I'm fighting against innumerable monsters and devils, I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, casting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests. That was a rather sober evaluation, but Luther wasn't exaggerating. He could be a difficult man, and yet he was one of God's princes. You see, even godly people, righteous people, will not always agree. So the unthinkable happened, and Paul and Barnabas agreed to disagree and went their separate ways for ministry. The result was, in verse number 41, there was evangelistic development. The contention was so sharp, verse 39, that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. You know, that's the last glimpse that Dr. Luke gives us of Barnabas. He's one of the noblest figures in the New Testament. My dear friends, in leaving Paul, Barnabas was separating himself from the greatest servant of Jesus Christ of all time. And Paul was leaving the man to whom he owed more than any other human being. And when Barnabas and John Mark sailed to his native Cyprus, he sailed into more fruitful ministry, but out of history. In contrast, the ministry of Paul and Silas is well known. God changes his workmen, but his work goes right on. Now there were two missionary teams instead of one. You see, my dear friends, while God didn't cause the disagreement, while God didn't cause the faithful separation, he used it to guide these both men into increased fruitfulness and service. Moreover, Silas brought to Paul's ministry some ingredients that Barnabas didn't have. For instance, Silas was a Roman citizen. Silas was a prophet. Silas probably spoke Greek. Barnabas was a great loss, but Silas was a great gain. It's often through our failures and difficulties that God leads us to increased creativity and productivity. Phillips Brooks was one of the great American preachers. In fact, one of the greatest preachers in the United States of America. And yet he failed miserably as a school teacher. He didn't like school. He didn't like his students, and they didn't like him. And Brooks wrote when he was fired, he says, "I do not know what will become of me, and I do not care much. I wish I were 15 years old again. I believe I might have become a stunning man, but somehow or other, I do not seem in the way to come to much now." Anyone who has seen Philip Brooks' statue in front of Holy Trinity in the city of Boston knows that spiritual greatness come out of his failure as he yielded to God's redirection in his life. It was a time of variance. You notice it was a time of visitation. You remember that on the first missionary journey, that Paul and Barnabas entered Asia Minor through Cyprus. If I can work my doofer again, where are we here? Okay, you remember that on the first missionary journey, that Paul and Barnabas came here into Salamis, then to Paphos, and then they sailed to Attaliah. They sailed into this area here of Pisidia and Phrygia and Galatia via Cyprus. This time, because Barnabas and John Mark had gone to Cyprus, Paul decides to go up through Tarsus and into Derbe, Lystra, and Iconia by land. It was a different route. It was a different way. Paul chose to enter from the opposite direction. No doubt Paul founded many of the churches here, and as they traveled through those areas, they were busy with the priority of strengthening the churches. It was a time of visitation. Now, I want you to notice that this time of visitation involved two things. One, it involved the grooming of a new convert. Look at chapter 16 for a moment. Verse 1, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek," which was well reported. He had a good reputation of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconia. You see, just as Silas replaced Barnabas, so Timothy replaced John Mark. Timothy was probably saved through Paul's first visit to Lystra, for Paul calls him my beloved son. He calls him my son in the faith. He undoubtedly witnessed Paul's sufferings in Lystra, and he was drawn by the Lord to the apostle. You see, just as the apostle Paul was touched by the stoning of Stephen, so Timothy was touched by the stoning of Paul. Timothy's name means dear to God. And not only Timothy was dear to the Lord, but he was dear to the apostle as well. And what Paul had seen lacking in John Mark, he found in Timothy. Timothy had a good reputation in the area. He was willing to stay by the apostle's side on the road. You see, Paul longed to groom a younger man to carry on the ministry, and Timothy was the perfect choice. Indeed, my dear friends, Timothy became Paul's most trusted young protege. It's very interesting that when Paul writes to Timothy, he exhorts him to be to others what Paul had been to him. Turn over to 2 Timothy for a moment, for there's an important principle here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is Timothy. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. During Timothy's years of close association with Paul, he had heard divine truths which the Lord had revealed through the apostle. Now Timothy was to take that revelation that he had learned from Paul, and he was to teach it to others, men with proven spiritual character, men with proven spiritual giftedness, who would in turn pass on these truths to another generation. My friends, the point that I'm trying to emphasize is this. From Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others encompasses four generations of godly leaders. And that process of spiritual reproduction which began in the early church is to continue until the Lord returns. I wonder what kind of spiritual legacy are we leaving to those behind? Let me speak for a moment or two to the leadership, those of us who are in eldership. I wonder, as a corporate body of spiritual leaders, what spiritual legacy are we going to leave to this assembly? I wonder, is there a desire in our hearts tonight as leaders? Is there a desire in our hearts for this place to continue to be the place that it is, where biblical standards are upheld when we are gone? A place where the Word of God is preached in its fidelity, in its purity, in its authority. And brethren, if that's our desire, let me ask you tonight, what are we doing to see that goal achieved? Are we grooming others to take our places? Are we nurturing young men for leadership? There was the grooming of a new convert. Look at chapter 16 again. Let's come back to it. There was the grounding of new churches. Look at verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The word established means to make solid, to make firm. It simply tells us that the believers' muscles were continually being built up. The numbers were continually multiplying. Here were the missionaries fresh from the Jerusalem conference. They were spreading the liberating truth that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was a most successful hour. I wonder if the believers asked about Barnabas. I wonder what did Paul tell them? You see, at every turn, the Lord was pushing open doors for the gospel, and then suddenly open doors became closed doors, and for this missionary team, it was a time of vagueness. Two of the most mysterious phrases in the book of Acts are found in chapter 16. Look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. When Paul finished his missionary in Galatia, he decided to go south to Asia, not the continent of Asia, but a small province where the city of Ephesus there is found. Something stopped him. And then he decided that he would go north. Let me see. Then he decided that he would go north. He's in this region. He wants to go into Asia, but the Spirit suffers him not. And then he decides that he wants to go into Bithynia, into these prosperous cities that surround the Black Sea. But again, he is restrained. And what we find in the Acts of the Apostles is this, that sometimes the Holy Spirit restrains his servants, and at other times the Holy Spirit constrains his servants. Paul and his missionary team were actually driven west by closed doors. Sometimes, I'm sure, in your ministry, you've discovered that the Holy Spirit restrains you, and sometimes the Holy Spirit constrains you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit puts the red light on, and sometimes He gives us the green light. You'll notice verse number 6, the Holy Spirit restrained their speech. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The word forbidden is derived from a Greek word that means to cut short. It means to lop. It means to trim. In a sense, the missionaries forged ahead in one direction and the Holy Spirit cut them off. And then the missionaries forged ahead in another direction and the Holy Spirit cut them off. And they were like mice in a maze. They were wandering here and there, not able to settle anywhere in Phrygia and Galatia. Everything had been going so smoothly on this second missionary journey that these closed doors to this missionary team must have come as a great surprise. Isn't it comforting tonight to know that even the apostles were not always clear as to God's will for their ministry? God planned for the message of the gospel to go into Bithynia on another occasion. But this time, the Holy Spirit restrained their speech. Notice verse 7, the Holy Spirit restrained their steps. The Holy Spirit not only restrained their speech, He restrained their steps. After they were come to Mysia, they are said to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Specifically, how did the Holy Ghost restrain them? How does the Holy Spirit restrain us? I wonder, was it through the bestowing of peace or the removing of peace? Possibly. I wonder, was it through difficult circumstances? I wonder, was it through illness that the Holy Spirit restrained them? For it's Dr. Luke who appears at this particular time. I wonder, did Silas stand up because he was a prophet? He was able to utter the mind and will of God. I wonder, did the Holy Spirit restrain them through silence? Whatever. Try as they would, God was blocking their efforts. You say, was it for needy people in these regions? On the contrary. Asia, Bithynia were teeming with multitudes. You see, sometimes I get the impression, sometimes when missionaries speak, they almost give the impression at times that the need constitutes the call. My dear friends, the need never constitutes the call. Here was Paul. He was blocked from going in two different directions, into Bithynia, into the north, into Asia, into the south. Two places that were teeming with people, but those places were not the places where God wanted the Apostle Paul to serve, and so Paul was blocked from going there. The Lord was resisting His messengers and His message. I wonder, could it be tonight you're searching for God's will and finding nothing but closed doors? Maybe you're longing to discover God's will for your life and new doors of opportunity, but no matter what doors you try, nothing clicks open. And maybe like the Apostle Paul, you're stumbling along like Paul in a dry, barren Asia. You see, sometimes God shuts down exciting ministries. Sometimes God allows obstacles in our paths like sickness and financial difficulty and job failure. Sometimes it's a relationship breakdown. times like these, it's so easy to become discouraged and disheartened and frustrated. We can't imagine at times why God shuts the doors that He does. And so we try to explain it by saying, well, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we need to try harder. But my dear friends, when God shuts the door, He merely has His sights on something better. You see, closed doors are not the end, but the beginning of God's new dream for us. For when God closes a good door, a better door opens. You remember the words of the psalmist, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. God truly has our good in mind. And He's willing to open doors for us in His time. And when Christ closes a door, He merely has His sights on something better. Something around the corner that we can't see yet. For Paul, that something was Europe. You see, it was a time of vision. For Paul, passing through Mysia, comes to arrive at Troas, a city on the western edge of Asia that overlooks the Aegean Sea. You can see it there. Now, God has blocked them. God has blocked them from going north into Bithynia. God has blocked them from going south into Asia. God has blocked them from going east into Cappadocia. And now they're at Asia's most western point. Who were they to witness to? The fish? I mean, there's nothing to do except wait on the Lord and get some rest. And while they sleep, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 10. Because Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, joined Paul and his party in Troas. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Now, there are three we sections in the book of Acts. Chapter 16, 10 to 17. Chapter 10, 20, verses 5 through 15. Chapter 27, verse 1 to 28, 16. Luke changed from we to thee. Luke changed from we to they in chapter 17, verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That suggests that Luke may have remained in Philippi to pastor the church after Paul left. The next wee section in chapter 20 is in connection with Paul's trip from Macedonia. Luke devoted a good deal of space to Paul's ministry in Philippi. It may be perhaps that he was resident of that city. In fact, some Bible scholars tell us that it may have been Luke was the man that Paul saw in the vision. My dear friends, whatever the vision encompassed, its meaning was clear. Europe was calling out for help. The people of Europe needed the gospel. It was a time of vision. Look at verse 9 of chapter 16. You'll notice how personal this vision was. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Peter had a similar vision. And his vision sent him to the Gentiles, a European, to Cornelius the Roman. It opened the door of the church to the world. Paul's vision sent him to Europe, to the Greeks. It opened the door of the world to the church. How personal it was. Look at verse 9 again. How precise it was. Come over into Macedonia. Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea on the mainland of Greece. My friends, here was a call that would stir the very depths of Paul's soul to preach in the cities of Alexander the Great, of Philip of Macedon, to preach in the land of Plato, Aristotle, Archimedes, Homer, Socrates. Why, that was a mission field indeed, to preach to the Greeks. They had given the world culture, art, sport, democracy, oratory, ideas. What a mission field. Philippi. And then Thessalonica. And then Berea, and then Corinth, and why Athens itself? Let me pause tonight. I wonder, dear friends, do we have a vision of a lost world? Do we ever hear the cry of the perishing, come over and help us? You can see how personal this vision was, how precise this vision was. Look at verse 9 again. Come over into Macedonia and help us. How practical this vision was. You remember Paul's words to the church at Galatia. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And the greatest help that you and I can give to our fellow men tonight is to give them the gospel. That's what this missionary team did. Look at chapter 16, and that phrase, assuredly gathering, in verse number 10. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. It's an old Greek verb that means to knit together. It means to bring together. You see, as Luke and Paul and the company considered the vision in the context of all that had gone before, it all started to come together. It was like pieces in a jigsaw. Now they knew in their hearts that God was calling them to keep the gospel to Europe. My dear friends, this was one of the great turning points of history, and we should thank God for it, for as a result, the gospel has come to us in the West. From Troas to Neapolis, the port city of Philippi was a distance of 150 miles. Philippi lay some 8, 9, 10 miles inland from Neapolis. It was a Roman colony. You say, what was a Roman colony? Well, a Roman colony was a little bit of Rome away from Rome. It was a little piece of Rome away from Rome. The emperor organized these Roman colonies by ordering Roman citizens to live in them, especially retired military people. And they would live in these selected cities. And so there would be pro-Roman cities in these strategic areas. And although living in foreign soil, these citizens were expected to be loyal to Rome, to obey the laws of Rome, to give honor to Rome, to give honor to the Roman Empire. And in return, they were given certain political privileges, one of which was exemption from tax. You see, Rome didn't know it that day, but the flag of the gospel was unfurled in the empire in that day, and the omnipotent Christ was about to win many to himself. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, how little the world knows of divine movements. Rome had small idea that day that the van of the army of its ultimate conqueror had taken possession of its frontal defenses. On the day Paul hurried from Neapolis over the 8 miles to Philippi and came into the city and made arrangements for his own lodging, the flag was planted in a frontier colony of Rome, which eventually was to make necessary the lowering of her flag and the change of the world's history. What a day when Paul and his team came to Philippi. The gospel came to Europe. See, this was a time of victory. Can you picture this missionary quartet? There was Paul and Silas, there was Timothy and Luke. There was no synagogue in Philippi, so they went down to the river Ganges and they spoke to the women who were there. This was a divine appointment. You'll notice, for example, a cultured sinner was saved. A cultured sinner was saved. Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, worshipped God who heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Isn't that beautiful? God selected Lydia. And like a flower, her heart and the hearts of her family and household were opened to the gospel. According to verse 15, they were all baptized right on the spot at the Ganges River. See the biblical pattern time and again throughout the book of Acts? Salvation is followed by baptism. You see, baptism doesn't play any part in our salvation, but it's an outward evidence of an inward transformation that has taken place. I wonder, dear friend, tonight, if you confess the Lord Jesus through baptism. Paul didn't baptize her because she was religious. Paul didn't baptize her because she was a proselyte. Paul didn't baptize her because she was a God-fearer. Paul baptized her because of her personal faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior from sin. And my dear friend tonight, if you have never placed your faith in Christ the way Lydia did, now would be a good time to do so. What an astounding spiritual success. God opened the heart of one woman in a colonial expansion and extension of Rome, and that city became a mighty beachhead for God. A cultured sinner was saved. The apostles now had the wind at their back. God was graciously working, but Satan was at work too. And in this case, he used a demonized girl who made her masters plenty of money by telling fortunes. And so as Paul went regularly to the place of prayer, this girl kept crying out. Look at verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. The Greek actually says, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us a way of salvation. In other words, she was saying, you have a way of salvation. We have a way of salvation. Let's join forces. And my dear friends, in that way, Satan could siphon Christ's group into his own. Pastor Kent Hughes says this poor girl was demonized, filled with a demon or demons who revealed the future to her clients. She was a clairvoyant, owned by spiritual pimps who sold her metaphysical powers. Satan's strategy was obviously to derail the gospel by infiltrating it, by forming an apparent alliance with Christ's work for his own ends, of course. He loves to distort the gospel just enough to twist it into a deadly heresy. That's what Satan loves to do tonight. He loves to distort the gospel just to twist it into a deadly heresy. My dear friends, she was a danger to the progress of the gospel, and so Paul responded decisively and cast this wicked spirit out. Thus, a captive sinner was saved. Now, there's a principle here we need to grasp. In every major breakthrough for the gospel, there is a corresponding resistance. For every step forward, the devil will meet you halfway. But thank God tonight, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Paul and Silas were now in trouble. They had exercised the girl's owner of income. You see, wherever the preaching of the gospel touches the economic structures of the power that be, opposition is the outcome, the result. Paul and Silas are thrown into the Roman prison. Can you see them? Hands tied. Feet are locked. Backs are lacerated. They're bleeding. They're broken. They're bruised. All for telling the story of Jesus. I mean, did they complain? Did they feel sorry for themselves? Did they wonder why they responded to the Macedonian call? Were they concerned about this? Did they question God's will? Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. I mean, their attitude in the face of suffering spoke volumes to those who watched them. They had peace in the midst of pain. I wonder tonight, in your prison circumstances, are you making an impact on others? In the midst of your trials, are you showing a peace that the world knows nothing about? The outcome of it all was a callous sinner was saved. The jailer was saved physically, but he was saved spiritually. Look at his question. And in verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the simple answer for him and for you and me is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Can I ask you tonight, listening to my voice, are you saved? Are you right with God? Here were three people. One was cultured. One was captive. One was callous. Three people from widely different backgrounds and ways of life. And they experienced the power of the gospel. Different people with different experiences. And yet all of them changed by the grace of God. Are you not glad that the gospel came to Europe in the year AD 49? Look at Europe tonight. See it? See all this country here? Get my wee doofer going again. Where are we? See all this country? You know where that is? That's modern day Turkey. The only thing they're interested in Turkey is Islam. Very little witness. The gospel in Turkey. If you go to Turkey for your holiday, the only thing is they're interested in is dragging you into a jeweler's shop. Look at Europe tonight, Turkey. Look at Europe tonight, Greece. Going to sink the Eurozone. It's time Mr. Cameron had a referendum. Turkey and Greece and Italy and Ireland. My friend, look at Europe tonight. It's dark spiritually, it's depraved morally, it's destitute financially. Now you forget for a moment about South America and Africa. You think about Europe tonight. A mission field on our very doorstep. Do we see the vision? Do we hear the cry? Come over and help us. Come over and help us. Do we sense the call? Others, just like those in Philippi, are waiting to be told God's simple plan of salvation. Will you help them here? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the cross that came to Europe. We thank you, Lord, for Paul, for this man who went to cities and caused a riot or a revival. We thank you, Lord, for a zeal for the gospel. A zeal for the gospel, Lord, puts me to shame tonight. Think of his burden for souls. Think of his desire to reach the unreached. Lord, we think of Europe then, turned upside down for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, Father, we remember that they said of Paul, these have turned the world upside down or come hither. And yet, our Father, we recognize they weren't turning the world upside down, they were turning the world right side up. Father, we think of Europe then and we think of Europe now. We think of those tonight who are known to us and they're laboring in France and Spain and Germany and Belgium. We think, our Father, of Italy tonight and Greece and Turkey. So dark. So depraved. Oh God, Islam covering the soil of so many of these countries. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes tonight, that we might catch the vision, that we might hear the call, that we might say, Lord, here am I, I'm available, send me. We thank you, Lord, for the exploits of the Apostle Paul and his team. Father, help us to make a mark for God in our generation. Bless your word to all of our hearts this evening. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn to our closing.